If you have a copy of the scriptures, would you turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 1? Once again, graduates, it is a joy to be here with you this morning. I don't know that you know this, but you were, when the Watsons arrived here and I came on staff, you were not yet in middle school. And so it's just, it's a lot of fun this morning to see as you grow in your walk with Jesus and now become the adult that God has for you to be. You know, I don't know if you know this, but adults make 35,000 decisions every single day. Congratulations, graduates. As students, I think it's some 12 or 14,000 decisions that young people have to make every day, and then you transition and things happen. But one of those things, one of those decisions I want to help make really easy for you. And it's this. If you are going somewhere else, make it a priority to find a church where you can continue to grow, where you can continue to walk in your faith, where you can continue to have someone that would walk beside you. Nehemiah chapter 1. It was about 8 years ago that the Watson family was packing up all of our earthly effects in boxes and packing them into a U-Haul in preparation to leave the plains of Kansas for the rolling hills of Greene County, Wisconsin. We already knew the area, culture. We knew much about the area because we of southern Wisconsin and northern Illinois because we grew up not far from here. And yet, things are different. The culture is still the same, but things are different. I don't know if you know this, but things don't just inevitably always build themselves up. Things wear down. Things break. Wear and tear. One of the first places that I went when we came back was to my grandparents' farm in Darlington, Wisconsin. When we got here, I went to the farm and it wasn't the same farm. The house had burned down. The chicken coop was gone. The weeds had grown up. There were some other buildings that were put on the property, but it wasn't the same. My memory recalled acres and acres of cornfield and farmland surrounding a freshly painted red barn where pigeons sought refuge from small boys with pump-action Daisy BB guns, frankly. The Pecatonica River running through the property always seemed, I don't know, as a kid it seemed a little cleaner. It certainly was easier to access. That was just not the reality when we returned from our time out west. The new reality was acres and acres of mixed giant foxtail and bull thistle, that is, weeds, thistles, dandelions that restricted the unused path that once led us to the stream, to the bank, the bank of the Peck with fishing poles in hand. Yes, indeed, the farm had aged. It was breaking down. As I grew older, so much of what I once knew is now noticeably broken down, pitted, worn, dilapidated. Am I encouraging you this morning? Just broke down. And it seems true as well of the small towns that I used to drive my car through and take laps in, the cities, the communities. People are hurting. Communities are hurting. They're seeking. They're looking for something. People are hurting. Turn the news on tonight, and I'll bet the first story isn't about the wonderful celebrations that are happening today, but what's going on in the Middle East or what's going on in, right? Well, I want to give you some good news this morning, so I'm glad we got that out of the way. And it's this. Thankfully, God is in the business of restoring that which is broken. I want another amen, so I'm going to say it twice. Restoring that which is broken. Amen. There it is. Let me define restoration by synonym for you. To restore means to rebuild, to make over, to remodel, to overhaul. To restore means to mend or fix, to touch up, to bring back, to update, to build up, to reinforce, to refurbish. To restore means to fix up or renovate, to modernize, to renew, to reconstruct, to strengthen, to recover, and I love this one, to restore means to redeem. You may not have taken notice, so I'll point it out, but I have a couple of parts of tractors up here. I have a grill from a farm all. It's older than me. I also borrowed those comments. I can hear it already. This is going bad. Should we just pray? I also have Carousel Farms allowed me to borrow one of their tractor hoods from a John Deere. It's a 110, and this is also older than me. One's been obviously restored. One is pitted, corroded, not doing so well. In fact, the farm all was found about, 7 years ago in our backwoods. It was half buried. We heard that farmers would sometimes take and bury some of the stuff. And Crystal found that and she said, I really like that. And I said, wow, you like that, okay. She said, we're going to pull that out, and we've used that as a yard decoration for years. But this one's been restored. Restoration involves returning something to its original or former condition. Original or former condition. Whether it's a house or cars, whether it's a room in your house or tractor hoods, these are not the only things that can be restored or are being restored. God is in the restoration business. Psalm 113 in verse 5, first of all, talks about a sovereign God who is seated on high, yet he's fully aware of what's happening in your home and in our community. And I love that. It goes like this, verse 5, who is like the Lord our God who is seated on high? Who looks far down on the heavens and on the earth. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. Who is that needy? It's us. Verse 8, to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. You see, God is restoring that which is broken. He's transforming what society's elite might consider poor nobodies and changing us into spiritually wealthy somebodies who get to sit and eat at the prince's tables. Many of us here today may remember what life was like on the ash heap. I hope we do. But for some of us, it wasn't very long ago that Jesus became Lord and Savior to some of us here. What does God do? One of the questions that I had when I was a brand new believer 30-some lots of years ago. But it's like, so what's next for me? What's God do with those that he's restored? I'm so glad that you asked. I want to go back just a few years to 444 BC. In Nehemiah's memoir, I want to share some quick background for those of us that may not know what was happening, but the enemy nations of Assyria and Babylon had defeated and gained control over Israel in 720 and over Judah, Babylon over Judah in 586 BC. To control the people of God, the enemy scattered and deported the Hebrew people to lands that were not their own. They removed any sense of nationality from the people of God, any sense of power, any sense of sovereignty or identity. And while in isolation, the people of God were so easily controlled. They were so easily regulated. In addition, they destroyed Jerusalem. They tore down the walls. They burned the gates. The walls would never be the same, making the return of God's vulnerable people difficult if and should they return to the homeland. The return to Jerusalem was eventually initiated under the rule of Persia in 536 BC, and it began releasing the people of Israel and the people of Judah back to the homeland. The Hebrew people would continue to return to their homeland over the next 100 years. The prophet and priest Ezra would begin teaching God's people the Torah once again, some 13 years before Nehemiah would receive this report that everything is broken. Nehemiah was a cupbearer. And we'd like to read first in Nehemiah 1 when he first gets a report. So verse 1 says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah." Now it happened in the month of Chislev. Does anybody know when that is?
Late autumn.
November, December. November, December. There it is. In the 20th year, that is, of Artaxerxes in his kingdom, that while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity, and I asked them about Jerusalem. They said to me, "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in distress, great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." Not a good report. Not a bad report. Well, good and bad. The good news is that they were released. They were free. They were returning to their homeland after a 70-year captivity. That's good news. But the bad news is they're returning to a broken Jerusalem. They're treated with contempt as soon as they arrive. The Jews, individuals who had settled there over the years, were now treating them as less than human. The walls of Jerusalem would stand strong no more, and the Hebrew people are defenseless and they are exposed to so many dangers that we probably can't even understand today as Americans who are protected. I want to remind us, however, that Israel and Judah were taken into slavery only after continual sin. They continued to walk in the ways that were not God's ways. And God's justice, as we all know, as we have read, God's justice requires judgment. And in their case, the people of God would be enslaved. But God was restoring the Hebrews to their land. The road would be long. It would be trying. And so now the Hebrew slaves were being set free to learn to walk in God's ways. And they're sent to Jerusalem, the homeland that would need to be restored. Verse 4 says, "When I heard these words," how would you respond? Nehemiah says, "When I heard these words, I sat down and I wept. And I mourned for days, and I was fasting, and I was praying before the God of heaven." Well, he did that initially, all of us would. But what was he doing 4 months later? Thank you for asking. Turn to chapter 2 and verse 1. 4 months later, it came about in the month of Nisan. That's March or April. It's the spring month. It's the springtime. Again, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and I gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. And so the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick?" The king's able to answer his own question. He says, "This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then Nehemiah says, "I was very much afraid." He was afraid because cupbearers are not only wine servers. They also bring joy to the king. They help the king laugh. They help the king forget about his troubles. And if the wine isn't working, some sort of comedy act by the cupbearer is important. Cupbearers were joy servers. And so Nehemiah says, I was afraid. And so I said to the king, let the king live forever. That's a good response when you're sad in front of the king. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? It's interesting to me that Nehemiah's burden continues for months. He can't shake it. He can't forget about it. He can't let it go. I have five principles that I want to share with you this morning from Nehemiah's life. And the first one is simply this, that restored people like Nehemiah have a burden, not just a desire. They have a burden to restore others. See, there's a difference between a burden and a desire. A desire is like, I look at our community and I say, I sure wish there were more homes here, or I wish that there were more places where there's assistance. I wish that, but I'm just one guy. What can I possibly do? That's a desire. Nehemiah had a burden. He couldn't sleep at night. He wouldn't sleep. You see, restored people experience sadness of heart, as Nehemiah had. And I wish I would have known that early on as a believer, because I more than once was told, hey, turn that frown upside down. Don't you know Jesus? Of course you do. You ought to be smiling. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. But burdened people can't manufacture a smile in and of themselves. He's burdened for the city. He's burdened for what's broken. He's burdened for the brokenness that communicates what Israel is not and should be. The enemy knows that Israel is in a bad way. You see, Nehemiah is burdened for things that burden the heart of God. Does the brokenness of our community burden you? Not when I'm at home and I got my PlayStation or whatever. PlayStation, I don't even know where that came from. 1970s, probably. So, does it burden you when you see the brokenness around you? Nehemiah's face said what his heart was feeling, and the king saw it. The truth is that restored people don't always smile. Hallelujah. Because when we're not smiling, church, it's because what's happening around us, we so want to help bring back to God. We want to bring restoration. So at this time, Nehemiah was overcome with sadness. By the way, as you read Nehemiah's account, and I would encourage you to do that, the remainder of his, I'll call it his memoir, is spent restoring. That's exciting. He restores more than just walls of Jerusalem. He restores the people of God. He calls them back to God's word. He even instructs the Hebrews who are mistreating one another. He reminds them that that is not how you act as a person of God. You see, Nehemiah reminds us that restored people restore. Principle number two that I think would be helpful for us as we step into the next season of our lives, and every one of us is in a season, right? There's another season to come, perhaps. Nehemiah shows us, secondly, that restored people pray with persistence. Nehemiah was one who prayed. Verse 4, the king said to me, what would you request? How would you answer that without looking at the answer? So I prayed to the God of heaven. He wouldn't give an answer without seeking God. At the risk of stating the very obvious, do we see what's happening here? Nehemiah has the attention of the king, a pagan king, the king of Persia. He has his undivided attention. And he needs his king on his side, or he needs the king on his side. How do you get the king of Persia to help with the needs of the people of God in another 800 miles away? I think Nehemiah shows us that he can call upon the King of Kings and ask God for the favor of the king of Persia. And I believe that's why he received the favor of the king. Restored people pray with persistence. Are you persistently praying for what God has in store in the days ahead? Graduates, as you transition to work in college, if you want to get things done, you got to work harder. You got to pull yourselves up by your bootstraps. Can we strike that from? If you want to get things done, I want to encourage you, persistent prayer. Make it a priority. Prayer must be a priority. And when you see an impossible, tragic situation before you, first go to the King of Kings. He is the answer to the question. Principle number three, our next slide, is that Nehemiah shows us that restored people embrace the burdens of others. Verses 5 through 8, Jerusalem and her returning people are about 800 miles from Nehemiah, who is in Susa. Susa is the wintering quarters for the Persian king. And so since the Persian king is in the wintering quarters in Susa, that's where Nehemiah is at. He is 800 miles away from his homeland. If we're honest with ourselves, we would have to answer, yes, it's probably true that sometimes it's hard to care about people that are not in my sphere of influence. Sometimes it's hard to care about people who are not in my family. Sometimes it's hard to care about people that are not part of my community. But also, sometimes it's hard to care about what's happening somewhere else, especially 800 miles away. How many of us know what's going on in Brooklyn, New York this morning? Can I get a hand? I don't know. Dallas, Texas. What's going on in New York City? They're all 814 miles from us today. Okay, let me throw this one in there. How about New Orleans, Louisiana? It's really about 1,000 miles away, but as a crow flies, it's about 873 miles to New Orleans. I checked it up. Google wouldn't steer me wrong. But how many of us remember what happened on January 1st of this year in New Orleans, Louisiana? About 4 months ago, plus a couple of weeks, there was a targeted attack in New Orleans when a driver intentionally drove a pickup truck into a crowd on Bourbon Street. 4 months ago, killing 14 people, injuring dozens more. Does it burden us that the tragic effects of that event continue 800 miles away or 1,000 miles away? Here's what we know. We know that Nehemiah had compassion for people. It's a God-given compassion that he had, and that even after 4 months, he could not shake it. He couldn't sleep. It troubled him desperately. Historical documents tell us that Tertullian, an early church father, scholar, theologian, he noted that during the first 5 centuries of the Christian faith, the church was known for their unselfish service. Everybody say, unselfish service. And kindness. That's what the church was known for the first 5 centuries. Unselfish service and kindness. And so he wrote this in AD 200, and I quote, "It is our care of the helpless, our practice of loving kindness, that brands us in the eyes of many of our opponents." In other words, our opponents see us as helpful to the cause, to the remedy of the problem of pain, to the problem of suffer, to the problem of struggle. Nehemiah would reprioritize his life. He'd reprioritize his education, his efforts, whatever it was that he aspired to do. He said, God, I'm available to you. He would become later on the governor of the area there after 12 years, but he would spend the rest of his time restoring that which was broken. Verse 5, we've got to move on. I said to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be? When will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. Nehemiah was a man of his word, and the king and queen knew it. He had been for so long a man of his word. He reprioritized his life. By the way, he risked his influence with the king asking. He would ask and receive Persian protection and support of the king's army and the horsemen. They would travel right there with him, protecting him. Of the pagan king, he would request authorized travel documents for safe travel, those 800 miles, letters of authorization to shop in the king's forest in order to rebuild the walls and the gates of Jerusalem. I said to the king, verse 7, if it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they might allow me to pass through. We don't really think a whole lot about having letters in order to get from where we want, from where we're at or where we want to be. He asked for everything. Verse 8, a letter of Asaph to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, in order that he might give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go. He had the best lumber around. This was not, it was not anything that we work with. I almost said something, I'm sorry. He got the finest materials from the king's forest, the best trees. And the king granted them to me, because the good hand of my God was on me. The good hand of my God was on me. Nehemiah gets a free ride. He gets protection. He gets the resources. And then he refuses to take credit. He says, because the good hand of God was on me. He doesn't take credit for the things that were accomplished here. He simply reports, I prayed, God provided. What a good, good God we serve. The exiles wouldn't carry the burden alone. Nehemiah would do the work right alongside him. Principle number 4 from Nehemiah's life. Nehemiah shows us that restored people make observations. Are you an observant person? Did you see these up here this morning when you came in? Thanks to Carousel Farms. Thanks to Crystal Watson's farm. Did you notice? Are you an observant person? Restored people make observations of what God is doing and enter the brokenness. They go into the brokenness. Verse 11, I came to Jerusalem and I was there for 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. So I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well and on to the refuse gate. And I'm going to touch on this word in a second. Inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were consumed by fire. Then I passed on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool. But there was no place for my mount to pass. There was no place for the horse to work his way around this atrocious mess of Jerusalem. Verse 15, I was going up at night by the ravine and inspecting the wall. And then I entered the valley gate again and returned. However, the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, nor had I as of yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who were doing the work. So Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem. You notice how he enters town. For 3 days, he observes. That's a good word. When we leave here today, we want to communicate the good news of Jesus. Maybe it's important for us to enter our place of business, our school, or our community, just observing what's happening. Lord, give me a new sense of what's happening in my community, at my place of work, or at my place of education. He then, under the cover of darkness, inspects the walls and the gates. Now this inspect is it's a medical term. It's a medical term for like a surgeon who knows that he has a procedure. He has a job of restoration to do. What does he do first? He makes observation. He searches. He probes and pokes. Don't you love it when your doctor starts poking you in the ribs and it's like, if you don't like me, just say it. Don't keep probing and poking, right? He examines the damage, and then he goes to work. You see, the longer he observes, inspects, and prays, the clearer the plan becomes to restore Jerusalem's defenses. Finally, he announces the goal. He invites and motivates the people because they're the ones that are about to do the work. And he's got to motivate and encourage them to do the job. Because Israel and Judah needs their dignity restored. And the walls are a part of that. Verse 17, I said to them, you see the bad situation. What's that word? That we are in. You see the bad situation that we are in. Jerusalem is desolate. And its gates have been burned by fire. Come, let's rebuild the wall of Jerusalem again so that we will no longer be a disgrace. It's a mess. And Nehemiah now doesn't think it's somebody else's mess. My community is not somebody else's mess. The mess is mine. The work to be done is mine. And Nehemiah says, we will do this thing. A skilled leader, restorer of hope, and restorer of dignity indeed. That's what Nehemiah is. And that's what God has done in him. As a cupbearer, as an inspector, as a site manager, and later on, as a governor, he will restore hope and dignity as he continues to seek what God wants to do with his life and with the life of the people of Israel. Are you asking those questions as you enter this next season of your life? Lord, what do you want from me? Principle number 5. The cupbearer shows us that restored people point to the credentials. And you might say, credentials? What credentials? Well, he says he has God's favor. That's enough credentialing. And he's got the king's words. And that's all he's concerned with. Verse 18, I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me. And also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. And so the people said, tomorrow, we'll do it tomorrow. They said, let's arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. I didn't get in trouble first service after saying this, but I did take notice, and I thought I might get in trouble if I said this, but I'm just going to say it because I guess I welcome trouble. Where do you see that a committee was set up in order to decide how and when and where, and they knew precisely what God wanted done and that God was going to do this thing. They just got to work. They said, "Let us arise and build." What if Nehemiah said, "Well, my credentialing is that I'm a cupbearer to the king. I sort of keep him happy and I feed him wine." Would this people have said, "Let's build"? Probably not. But you see, God is the one who has qualified Nehemiah. God is a qualifier of all of his people who build, restore, and serve him. But look what happens here. A couple more minutes here. Look what happens. Immediately, as soon as they agree to build, in comes conflict, in comes intimidation, in comes ridicule, in comes threats of legal threats with the government. Verse 19, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab, when they heard about it, they mocked us and they despised us. And when that didn't work, they said, "Well, what is this thing, by the way, that you are doing? Ah, are you rebelling against the king?" It doesn't take them long to go straight for the jugular. This is sedition. You're rebelling against the king. We'll see how that goes. I love how Nehemiah doesn't have time to play their games. He's seen what God can do, and he trusts God and trusts what God is doing. Verse 20, I answered them and I said, "The God of heaven will make us successful. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. But as for you," I could picture him putting his finger in their chest. "But as for you, you have no part, you have no right, you have no memorial or claim in Jerusalem." God is building this thing, and you won't stop it. The conflict with these three is only brief. It only slows them down briefly. It can't be stopped because it's God's work. Graduates, church family, as we enter a season, a new season, and maybe some of us were not aware that there is a new season ahead. But I encourage you to prayerfully choose what you're going to be about in what's next. What will you be about? What will someone else be about? Let me close with just this question. I'm going to probe just a little bit. Am I committed to God's restorative work in the world as He leads me? Or is my plan to build my own little kingdom? You know, kind of get my name in lights. Kind of, you know, get to a place where I'm pretty content with where I'm at. Am I committed to what God's doing? Or am I building my own little kingdom plan? How are you going to weather the next 15 years? Or the next 25 years, the next 50 or 75 years, are you going to be broken, pitted, dilapidated? Will they bury you in the woods? Or are you going to be found restored, involved in what God is doing, engaged in the work of restoration because you've made yourself fully, fully available to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? I trust that we'll, as we talk in the days ahead, we'll get to talk about that. Let me say a word of prayer with you as the worship team comes back. Our Father, we thank you this morning for this, for your word. Your word is truth. Father, whether it's narrative, as we have just read, a memoir of how Nehemiah made the decisions that he made and as he walked in faith, Father God, may we too for our graduates and for those of us that are out of school. Might we just pursue you and your word. We ask you to transform us. We ask you to give us ears to hear what you are saying, because the world is loud. And Lord, we pray that our brief time here would be used to restore that which you've been restoring all along. Thank you for loving your creation and your people. It's in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.